Yeah, let's read, starting Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you've done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Let's pray. Father, please help us to receive your word as truth, as the true word of God. I ask, God, by your Spirit that you would open our eyes so that we would know what is true. And I ask, please, that you would connect this truth with each and every one of us individually, that we might see our desperate need for you, and that we might also trust that you are a God who can break a curse, who can crush an enemy, and who can bring us into salvation and life after death. So God, please help us this morning. I ask, God, just for comfort as we dive into the effects and the conditions of the fall, that God, the pain that is unearthed in each of our hearts would be something that would drive us back to you for comfort. May we hope in you always, in Jesus' name, amen. So if your Bible's like mine, at the beginning of Genesis chapter 3, you probably have a little title, right, that says, "The Fall." And that's common Christian lingo for the sequence of events that we would call Adam and Eve's sin. So we then say, well, we live in a fallen world. We are fallen people with fallen bodies. What do we mean by that? Well, maybe we should ask them, well, from where have we fallen? We have fallen from God's blessing. We might also call this the curse. The book of Genesis never explicitly says that humanity is cursed, but it certainly shows that to be the case through the narrative. And we know that we have fallen from God's blessing and we live in a cursed world because of the condition of each of us, right? Things don't work right. We have pain and sickness and death. Notice our prayer time isn't usually everything is going so well. Let's all just stand up and praise. Usually we're sick, we're tired, we're hurting, we need help. Not to mention the fact that we are tempted. We sin. And instead of confessing our sins to God, we run and we hide. We are fallen people living in a fallen world, and there are reminders around every corner. But that is not how God made us. In the beginning, we were created in God's image, which we saw was to know God and to be known by Him. That was the most natural thing in the world. But now, the image of God in us is marred. We don't naturally know God. We are born sinners. We are born into the fall and into the curse. We are born under the wrath of God. The biggest change of all is now we have to seek God, not out of a sense that He is there and He loves us and He knows us, but we have to seek God because we need Him. We need Him to rescue us. That's the human condition under sin. So before Adam and Eve fell, before the curse, we had God. Now we need God because we lost Him. Not that God changed, but that we did. So Genesis and the rest of human history is a true story of desperately needy people trying to satisfy our need to know God. And we usually try to satisfy that by becoming our own gods or replacing Him with false ones, which is why we rest in the gospel of Jesus Christ as our only hope. Because when we figure out that we cannot meet our need, we cannot break the curse, we cannot conquer the enemy, we can't save ourselves, we hear this good news that God Himself has come to the earth. He suffered in our place. He became, the book of Galatians says, a curse for us. Jesus came and met our need perfectly to bring us back into relationship with God. So that's why we say you have your faith in Jesus, because that's how God forgives sin. That's how God removes the curse. That's how God restores blessing. And that's why we talk about eternal life. Because all we have without Jesus is death. Jesus meets our need. So if we hope in Jesus to rescue us from this cursed life and this cursed world, then that is going to give us the right perspective and the right hope to face this cursed world that we live in. Because though you may know Jesus and have faith in Jesus, this world is still fallen. It's still broken. So Christians are people who, by faith in Jesus, we face a fallen and broken world. Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 through 19, what we're focusing on today maps out the conditions of the curse. This is God saying, here's what life is like now. So first, for the serpent, he's judged with certain condemnation. But then for people, God explains that we are now subjected to pain and death and sin. And our only hope is that we would look to God for blessing and life. So if ever there was a passage that broke up into a three-part sermon, this is it, right? We can focus first on the serpent. Genesis 3:14, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. So did you catch what happened? In Genesis 3, verse 1, it said the serpent was the craftiest. Now he is the most cursed. Like, that's the poetry that's here. It's not that the serpent used to have legs and arms and wings. It's that now the snake is cursed as the lowest of the low. And though we saw last week, like, the real enemy is Satan, the personality possessing the serpent, the snake itself, the animal, is cursed as a sign of evil. We can see this not just throughout the scriptures, but even in human history. Snakes mean evil. Even in eternity, snakes are a symbol of evil. In Isaiah 65, there's a description of the new heavens and the new earth, where the wolf and the lamb shall graze together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and it says, dust shall be the serpent's food. The snake, the animal, is eternally cursed as a symbol of evil. Why? Because the angelic enemy of God, Satan, possessed the snake, and he is eternally condemned. So now we move from the animal into this enemy, Satan, who is the one who is really condemned by God. And I gave you last week, and there's some in your notes again today, passages in the Bible that you can look to understand Satan and what has happened. And if you read those passages, you're going to find the language is very similar to Genesis 3. Places like Ezekiel 28 and Revelation 12, you'll read language like, I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God. I cast you to the ground, and the great dragon was thrown down. Woe to you, earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows his time is short. So this is what we see in Genesis 3. Satan is condemned. He's thrown down, in this case, to the earth. And someday, he will suffer in the lake of fire and sulfur and be tormented day and night forever. And so the condemnation of Satan, the enemy of God, is eternal punishment. God has thrown him out of heaven, and he will throw him out of earth. Satan's condemnation has been secured from long ago, but we live in between. Which means though he is thrown to the earth, he is not yet suffering in hell. So what does this mean? It means that Satan has some sort of active ability in the earth that we live in now. It shapes the reality of this earth. 1 Peter 5 says he roams about like a roaring lion. And even if you want to argue that Satan is bound, he certainly still is active. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says that he is the god of this world. What does that mean for us? It means that as part of the fall, we will experience ongoing conflict with Satan. Ongoing conflict with evil. Right? That's Genesis 3:15. It says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. If you're scared of snakes, this verse is not explaining that, although I think we should be scared of snakes. That makes sense. This verse is saying that you are in conflict with evil. You're in a perpetual struggle of good versus evil. And if you don't realize that, you're probably losing the battle. This is why the Bible is going to tell us to fight evil, to put sin and temptation to death, to do what is good. Because even if you've experienced salvation in Jesus, you still find it to be a law that when you want to do good, evil lies close at hand. That's not the way God made this world to be. That's a result of the fall. The good news for us, though, is that this war will be over. For Satan, he is condemned. He will lose. But all the better for us, God has promised victory. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now that is fascinating language. What does it mean? It means that people made in the image of God will triumph over Satan. It's just the most general sense. We can have victory over evil, but it will come with violence. So if we just trace this through the Old Testament, particularly through the book of Genesis, it starts with Cain killing Abel. And then Seth comes along as the child of blessing. It's the flood, and eight people are saved, but everybody else dies. When we get to the book of Exodus, it's a nation in slavery that is freed by the killing of countless Egyptians. He will bruise your head, but you shall bruise his heel. For good to triumph over evil on this earth, there will be casualties. And it's ugly. But, all the better than that, for good to triumph over evil in eternity, there is only one casualty. It's Jesus. All right, so Genesis 3:15 is often called the proto-evangelion, which is just a really fancy way of saying the first gospel. This is the first whisper of Jesus in the Bible. He will bruise the head of Satan, but Satan will bruise his heel. How do we connect that to Jesus? Well, Jesus came to earth the offspring of a woman, and he dealt a death blow to Satan and sin and death forever on the cross. Jesus had to suffer violence. He will bruise your heel. In order to conquer Satan, he will bruise your head. Hebrews chapter 2 explains of Jesus that he himself likewise partook of flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. You hear what that's saying? Through the death of Jesus, through his bruising, if you might say of his heel, he will destroy, that's bruising his head, the devil. Genesis 3:15 is a promise that Jesus will come. And I want to remind the kids, there's a big principle, kids, that I've been trying to emphasize throughout Genesis. And it comes in the form of a question, kids. Does God keep his promises? Yeah, absolutely. Every single time, without fail, God keeps his promises. Genesis 3:15 is a first promise that someday the offspring of a woman is going to conquer the enemy, Satan. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. See, Jesus' death was just a flesh wound because he rose in victory. So the reality then for us is, though, that we experience great conflict and evil here on earth, and we're in that struggle, we have certainty that the battle is already won. Jesus crushed the serpent. Call that the gospel, good news. And we really need it, right? Because this is a world that is filled with pain and curse and death. Not to mention the struggle with sin and temptation and evil. See, you have to realize Christians are not people who have their lives put together and therefore everything goes well for us. Christians are people who realize we are in a deep, eternal, spiritual struggle, and we need God to win it for us. We are sinners. We are suffering. Evil will often seem to be winning in your life. You need to hope in Jesus. He won the battle at the cross. So that means for Christians, really what we are is we're people that are just putting all of our faith in Jesus. We follow him to death because he's promised us life. We're looking to him to beat sin and death in our life because we can't do it on our own. The astounding truth for us then is that by faith in Jesus, we can not just have victory in eternity, but we can know joy and hope in him in a sin-broken world, because it's still a sin-broken world. The good news is, in a sense, that Satan is eternally and irreversibly condemned. He cannot get out of this, but we aren't. Like, we still have hope. But we need to look to Jesus. And the biggest hurdle for us is the world that we live in and our own hearts. Genesis 3:16 through 19 describes, we might call, the conditions of the curse. God telling us this is what life is like and this is what you are like. And these conditions should drive us to seek God. And what we see in here is a complete reversal of the way things were supposed to be. This is a complete reversal. And uniquely, it hits men and women differently. So you'll notice in Genesis 3:16, God first speaks to the woman. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and in pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. What does that mean? It means that women most distinctly feel the effects of the fall in family life. Think about that for a second. Women most distinctly feel the effects of the fall in family life. Let me just unpack that. So first, you notice it affects childbearing. This is a shift from Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, where God said to the people, right, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So that was the command before the fall, so that we might say the making, baking, bearing, and rearing of children was good. Like that, before the fall, there was no pain. It was wonderful. But now, right, here's the shift. I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and in pain you shall bring forth children. Now remember that the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew, and the Hebrew language here is a little bit different than what we can get in English and fully capture, because it actually indicates that at the very least, from conception to birth, there is pain in childbearing. And oftentimes when it indicates a spectrum like that, it even goes beyond. So we might say then that as a result of the fall, the making, baking, bearing, and rearing of children is fallen, is broken. It comes with pain. Right? Pregnancy is months of discomfort. Somebody can say amen to that, right? I mean, it's really, you guys have been there. labor is hours of intense pain. Raising children, filled with stress. And as from what I'm told, that doesn't stop when they leave the house. And that's just if you get children. Like in Genesis, we meet Rebecca, Sarah, Rachel. Like, what's their pain? No children. They're barren. And Rachel, once she starts to have babies, dies giving birth. Centuries of human history has only revealed more pain in this process. Miscarriage. SIDS. The physical damage to women's bodies. Not to mention stress, fear, depression, depletion. And we could keep going on from there. The very good thing that God created us to do is now not so good. There's still this desire to bear children, and yet instead of fruitful multiplication, we get multiplication of pain. Now, just let's add to that then the stress of marriage. Verse 16 says, "Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." Now, that sounds a little strange to you. I'm using the 2016 edition of the English Standard Version. And if you're using even an ESV, which is a great translation that's not a 2016, like a half of our Pew Bibles are 2011, the other half are 2016, or you're using a New American Standard or a King James or whatever other translation, it probably reads something more like, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And there's probably a little footnote that says that could be translated contrary. There's a debate about how that verse should be translated and interpreted. And if that is interesting to you, then let's have coffee and talk about it. But let me just make it real simple for today. Verse 16 is simply describing that the natural inclination of women under the curse is fallen towards their husbands. There will be a temptation to control or manipulate. Now, if that sounds misogynistic to you, please don't hear me wrong. Men contribute a whole lot of sin to the problems of marriage. Okay, but what God is doing here is not saying, "Well, women, you've got a problem that nobody else has." What God is doing is He's simply by His grace warning us, this is an area where you're going to feel the fall. This is an area where you're going to be tempted to sin. Therefore, this is an area where you're going to most need God. If we go back in Genesis, instead of the woman being, Genesis 2:18 says, a helper fit for him, she's now hostile. Instead of the woman being linked to the side of her husband, she's now gunning for his head. We're going to get there in Genesis. Sarah tries to force God's hand through adultery. Lot's daughters resort to incest. Rebekah manipulates Isaac. Tamar deceives her father-in-law because her husbands were bums. So, and please, ladies, if I'm wrong, I would welcome you to correct me because I'm trying to understand this as best as I can. But women most distinctly feel the effects of the fall in family life. Children, marriage. That's not the way it's supposed to be. Like, women were made to multiply, to be fruitful, to be wonderful helpers, to find their greatest joy in the responsibility of raising families and children. You say, "Well, maybe the solution is to be single or childless." That's not free from pain. Like, perhaps, and again, you can correct me if I'm wrong, the greatest pain in that situation comes from the question of why not? Whether that's in your own head and heart, why not me? Or it's that relative that you're about to see at Christmas time that's going to pester you about it? Or it's your friends that you just don't fit in with, why aren't you married? Why don't you have children? There's a lot of pain there. That's the fall. It's not the way it was supposed to be. So what hope do we have? If Jesus crushed the head of the serpent, what does he do for your families? Or lack thereof? Well, supremely, Jesus adopts you into a new family. Luke chapter 18, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." See what Jesus' promise is that in Jesus and in the people of Jesus, the church, we get a spiritual family. Whether you have your own babies or not, whether you are married or not, in Jesus you get something better. And here's the good news about the church. When we multiply, it's not painful. It's actually joyous, right? Because we're telling people about Jesus and they come to him in faith and they're born again. Now, I'll mention a passage in the New Testament that's a bit tricky to understand because I think this at least makes some sense, and it's from 1 Timothy chapter 2. It says, Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing. Well, what does that mean, saved through childbearing? I don't think this is all that Paul's saying, but I think at least part of what he's saying is that part of the redemption that we have in Jesus is that in the church, women play a vital role into breathing life and beauty into the people of God through raising spiritual children, through building up the spiritual family. That's part of the redemption we get in Christ. I think that's part of what Paul's saying in 1 Timothy 2. Not only just in family, but in Jesus, we have a model for marriage that can produce joyous harmony. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19 say, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. That is directly contradictory to Genesis 3:15. Right? So in Christ, we actually can restore marriage into a pre-fall sort of state. You realize that submission to a loving husband is not natural. And for that matter, a husband that is loving and kind is not natural in this fallen world. But in Christ, we have an example and motivation to strive to be wives and husbands that reflect something better than Genesis 3. To tell the world that in Jesus, we don't have to live in the conflict of the fall, but in the hope of restoration. And marriage is one of the primary tools that God uses to communicate that message to the world. So yes, ladies, if you are worn out by the pain of children or the lack thereof, take heart. That's the fall. That's not the way that God intended this world to be. Look to Jesus to lift you up, to restore you, to give you something better. And if you're tempted then to overthrow your husband, to manipulate or undermine, you have to see those are temptations towards sin. The solution is to run to Jesus. Learn submission by grace. Jesus gives women hope that when they feel the sting of the fall, they can have relief in Jesus. Okay, so now what about the men? What's the condition of the curse on men? Apparently, it's not that he feels the effects of the fall most in family life, although certainly there's a lot of overlap here. God turns to the man and speaks slightly differently. Eve may have sinned first, but Adam's the one that really failed. Well, they both really failed, but he failed. He failed to lead his wife. He failed to protect his wife. He failed to defend against the serpent. And bigger than that, Adam failed to trust God. Notice the first condemnation, or first description of the condition in verse 17. To Adam, he said, God said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree that I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. See, God's saying, what you've done, it's not that you've listened to your wife that was the biggest problem. The biggest problem for Adam is that he disobeyed God. He rebelled against God. That's why we're going to speak of and read of in the scriptures that the effects of the fall is that we are now inclined towards rebellion to God. That is our natural state. Not just to have trouble with family and with the earth, we'll get to that in a moment, but our real trouble is that we are no longer naturally inclined to obey God. Because you listen to your wife instead of me, Adam brings the curse of disobedience to God. And along with that comes a change in how Adam relates to God and therefore how we as men feel the effects of the fall. So men, I would say from this passage, most distinctly feel the effects of the fall in our relationship to the earth. Say that again. Men most distinctly feel the effects of the fall in our relationship to the earth. So if you go back to Genesis chapter 2, God made man to work and keep the garden. Work is not the curse. God made you to work. And even in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, he says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So work, dominion, this is what God made us for. But now as a result of the fall, Genesis 3, 17 and 18, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. Adam's sin wrecked the earth. Romans chapter 8 says that the creation is subjected to futility. You see how this works? Instead of abundance from God, we have to deal with scarcity from the earth. The book of Genesis starts with a lush garden. It ends with a seven-year famine that spreads across the whole world. Genesis, the storyline of Genesis could be traced through how land and crops, or lack thereof, bring hunger, grief, pride, and conflict. To this day, we are at war with the ground. Now, he's not here today, but I was talking with our brother Tim the other day about his farming experience in Colorado. And I'm really grateful that Tim is here now because I appreciate his friendship and knowing him. But the reason that Tim came to the Northwest is because golf ball-sized hail destroyed his crops and almost took his life. That'll make you pack up and move to the Northwest, but it's not that much better up here. We're working against an enemy that we cannot beat. And I guess, you know, we may not be farmers so much anymore, as some of us are. We still feel the effects of the fact that we are no longer working the land of abundance. Our brains hurt. Our backs hurt. We get 100 pains and diseases from the work that we do. In order to survive on this earth, men have to sacrifice their bodies and minds and usually then their relationships to get a meal, to get a home, to have enough so that you can put your body in the ground. That is not the way it's supposed to be. In the very beginning, God was a gracious provider. God said, behold, I remember this in Genesis 1:29, it almost seems out of place. God says, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth. And every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And again in Genesis chapter 2, the Lord God planted a garden in Eden. God did it in the east. And there he put a man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that was pleasant to the sight and good for food. God was an abundant provider. Had everything we need. Work was pleasant. But now, Genesis 3:19, by the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. That's it. That's what we get. That's the condition of the curse. Struggle. We struggle to get bread. We struggle to get land. We struggle to keep land. We struggle to make peace. We struggle to find a wife. We struggle to keep our family safe. Men don't most distinctly feel the effect of the fall by the weight of the world on their shoulders. And what's the effect? Well, we drive ourselves into the ground. In Genesis, what does Noah do? He plants a vineyard, he gets drunk. Esau sells his birthright for a bowl of soup because he's tired. Laban deceives Jacob, then Jacob deceives Laban. We could go on with more examples. So that's the fall. We are at war with the earth, and it wears us out. Why is it that men were so tempted towards either overworking or being lazy? We're prone to either be super passive or super violent. Why are we prone to loving money more than people? Why are we prone to throw away a family for some fleeting fling? It's because we're fallen. And here's the harshest part. Guys, we're trying to pick ourselves up. So we sweat and we labor and all we get is thorns and thistles because we fail and in the end we die. Verse 19, you are dust and to dust you shall return. So what hope then in the midst of that does Jesus offer men? Jesus says, Matthew 11:28, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus is telling us to stop struggling. Stop trying to save yourself. Stop trying to save your family. Stop trying to fix the world and start trusting him. Men will be worn out trying to be the savior of your family, your company, your kids, your church, your community, whatever, Jesus is saying, stop. It's time, guys, to admit that we can't beat the earth. You need Jesus. You've got to trust him to be the savior of your soul, yes, and of your family, of your marriage, of your work, of your satisfaction. And the beauty is that when you trust Jesus, you will actually find that even though that the sweat still comes and the thistles still come, you have purpose and satisfaction. Colossians chapter 3 again says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, right? We don't work to have this earth. We work because we've got a better one coming in Jesus. Most wonderfully of all then, and this gets back not just to men, not just to women, but to all of us, Jesus reverses the curse of death. Right? The fall of man means that we all die. We all return to the dust from which we are taken. So we look to Jesus because he offers life. We could pick a bunch of verses from the New Testament. I'll give you two. John 5:24. Truly, truly, Jesus says, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. John 10:10, Jesus says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. The best thing that Jesus does for us is he gives us life when we are trapped in a body of death through the forgiveness of our sins. Jesus, the one who will crush the serpent's head, is the solution to the curse. He's the conqueror of the enemy, and he's the giver of life. So the astonishing thing about Genesis 3 is that it's not permanent. It's a curse that's meant to be broken, and it's broken by God in Jesus. That's why throughout the whole Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, God is constantly telling us, stop trying to war against the earth. Stop trying to fix your life with your perfect little family. And instead, have faith in me, God says. Choose me and you will get life. That's what we read in Jeremiah 17, and it's one of a bunch of passages we could pick. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. Now listen to the contrast to Genesis 3. He's like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. You see what happens when you trust in the Lord? He reverses the curse. That's the hope that we're hanging on to. Like, I hope you hate the fall. It's miserable. And that's the thing, is if you got problems in the fall, I don't have a quick and easy solution to your problems. I don't even have a quick and easy solution to my problems. Life isn't just hard, it's brutal. Suffering is miserable. Sickness is relentless. Children are exhausting. Marriage is trying, relationships take works. And the only thing that I feel like I can count on is that if everything is going good, I'm going to mess it up pretty quick. Like, that's the fall. Jesus comes, though, and he lifts our faces. He calms our fears. He eases our pains. He wipes away the sweat and the tears, not by promising that life on earth will get easy, but by promising that by faith in Jesus, we can have joy because our end is not death, it's eternal life. There is nothing better that you can do than to trust in Jesus. You can't break the curse on your own. You trust the one who crushes the snake. We look to the cross for hope, and then we can actually go into a sin-cursed world without fear. Why? Because we're looking to Jesus, and now here's your Christmas connection. Jesus who came to bring peace on earth and goodwill to men. Let's pray. God, please help us. I think that God, we all know, it may, well, maybe we don't all know, but we can understand these realities, God, but please, because we will get so caught up trying to reverse the curse on our own that we'll forget that Jesus has already won. So God, in our sickness, in our struggle, in our sin, would we trust him and not ourselves? I ask, God, that we would be drawn to Christ as our peace, as the goodwill that you have given us, and that we would look to him and find grace and joy to face a sin-broken world. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.